Well, Easter season is upon us again. If you hadn't noticed, the Cadbury eggs are showing up there, and the Reese's, where they've got the lion with ears going, you know, those kind of commercials are popping back up. But it is an appropriate time, I feel, to shift from the establishment of the Mosaic Law that we have been working on with our Light and Darkness series, the Old Covenant, the Pentateuch, those terms that we have been using quite a bit, to look at the origin of the new covenant that was presented masterfully by Matthew in his gospel on the coming of Jesus the Christ. Over the past year, I have been punctuating our Old Testament study with New Testament bridge sermons called Looking Forward, because I want to connect the roots of our faith that come out of Judaism with the way we practice Christianity, the way the New Testament instructs us. And it's really odd, and I mentioned it this morning because we're looking at comparative religions in my Sunday school class, that Christianity and Judaism come out of the exact same roots, the Old Testament. But we have such a different way of worshiping and following our faith beliefs today. There was a fork in the road that occurred, because when Jesus came, they rejected Yeshua as their Messiah. That brought on a series of well-known events that culminated with the unjust killing of Jesus on Passover 33 to 36, depending upon which historian you listen to. And again, that fork in the road occurs. And it brings about this question: was Jesus truly the Son of God? Was he the Savior of the world? Or was he just another Jewish zealot, just another pretender in Jewish history that can be ignored and pushed off to the side? That's a huge question, and that is the difference between the practice of Judaism today and Christianity. What do we do with Jesus? Now, even more confusion comes about when we look at the modern approach of pluralism, because pluralism has a completely different view. They contend that there are many paths to God. That's why there's more than one here. There's three, and there could be 10, there could be 20. That the manner of pursuing God is far less important than the destination, because they say all paths lead to God. It doesn't matter. And so it really just boils down to an academic debate. You're this denomination, you're this religion, but it all gets to God, right? So what the idea of pluralism in our society is that everybody is a winner. Have you ever taken one of those standardized tests and the answer D is all the above? That's exactly what pluralism is today. All the above. They all get you to God. They all get you to your destination. However, if you take Jesus Christ at his word, at his teaching, and especially this verse right here, John 14, 6, speaking to his disciples, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That is a very exclusive, narrowing term, because all of a sudden, all those paths narrow down to only one. If you believe in the words of Jesus, it's not an issue of many choices. Now, it goes a step beyond pluralism to universalism, and that is, you don't even have to have faith. That God is loving. Rob Bell wrote, love wins, and if you believe in that, it doesn't matter if you die without Christ, because God does not want anyone to go to hell. So everyone at the last moment is going to be brought into heaven, and there's no such thing as hell. See, the issue with pluralism and universalism is that they profoundly diminish the meaning of the cross, or they outright deny what happens in Jerusalem as having any significant influence in the world. Over the past 2,000 years, people have been splitting hairs on things that don't really matter. But I want you to take into account one thing. Through the Old Testament, Yahweh God, through the prophets, gave 351 different messianic prophecies. That's a bunch. I didn't count them. I allowed scholars, and I took that figure right there, 351 messianic prophecies given through the spokespeople of Israel, these prophets. And it would seem that a rational person would take that into consideration, that it would apply it to the reality of their worldview, unless they really don't care what the creator of the universe has to say in his scripture and his revealed word. And that's the problem. What his plan of redemption really is for mankind. And the question is this just an academic debate or is this a really big deal? This morning, we're going to take a brief tour through Matthew's gospel at the pinnacle of Christ's public appearances, often called the triumphal entry, Palm Sunday, what a skilled writer would call a meteoric rise and fall. But what Christians grasp is this unsettling sequence of events of Passion Week. Instead of light and darkness, today's sermon is entitled Light to Darkness. So if you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 21, Light to Darkness. Matthew 21, we're going to look at the first 11 verses. Matthew 21, verses 1 through 11. We're going to look at it as a chunk and then break it apart. Matthew 21, 1. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. "Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds went ahead of them, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven." When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." I call this passage, "The brightest of lights returns to Jerusalem." In verses 1 through 3, the momentous times and events that Jesus had forewarned multiple times of his disciples were about to happen. They were at hand. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, this gives us a geography right here. I was going to do a map, but I already have lots of slides, so I didn't. But if you look at Jerusalem, over on the east-hand side, there's a ridge about a mile long called the Mount of Olives. The majority of Christ's ministry was done in the north country. Like I've said, it's similar to the UP, Galilee, up in there. And so we don't, you know, down here in the big country, we don't have an understanding of that nearly as much. The capital city was home to the temple where Solomon had built it, where Herod and Ezra afterwards had reconstructed it, and where the Jewish religious establishment was housed. They either distrusted or outright despised this prophet, this healer from the north who was stealing their thunder. Going back to Jerusalem was going to create a lightning rod effect. It was going to thrust Jesus into the limelight and put him under very intense scrutiny. Jesus sent two disciples saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." Some scholars contend, when I look in commentaries, that Jesus probably on his own went and made arrangements with the colt owner so that he would do that. The narrative does not suggest that. I think that humanizes this. Many times in Jesus' ministry, Jesus does something and he stops and he looks at someone, especially the Pharisees, and he reads their mind. He says, you know what, you're thinking this, but this is that. And he puzzles them. The same thing is going on. Jesus is the master of the universe. He is in complete control of all the possessions and resources. And if he sends one of his disciples to say, we need to borrow your donkey, there's not going to be an issue. In verses 4 and 5, the prophetic words of Zechariah 9:9 are cited by Matthew to affirm this powerful scene. Many times in the New Testament, we find they refer back and use the Old Testament as a foundation. That's why I said recently, we are not New Testament Christians. We are not Old Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians. We go back and forth very dynamically because we draw from that. Matthew says, this took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Zechariah. Say to daughter Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now there was a reason this was a donkey, a foal, a colt, instead of a rearing stallion. You would think that, you know, I don't know if you've ever seen the movie Gladiator or any of those movies, but when the emperor or a general came into, they'd have this great big fanfare, the general, or they would be either in a carriage or a chariot or riding on the back of a horse. Sister-in-law Lee's family are horse people, not donkey people, because donkeys do not have the same status. This emphasized the humility and the peacefulness of Jesus' intent coming to the kingdom of the world. His kingdom, his coming in Advent number one, was simply spiritual rather than physical in nature. Emmanuel, God with us, did not come to challenge Caesar or Herod for their throne or their land, rather to spread the good news of the gospel. Emmanuel, God is with us. Establishing the new covenant without the rigorous demands of the law and the sacrificial system. See, in their midst, salvation was being redefined. And the problem was that the powerful didn't approve of the changes. They wanted it their way. In verses 6 through 9, the disciples were obedient, did exactly what their master instructed. The donkey and colt were brought for this intense, powerful, profound scene in Jerusalem. The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. I'm not much of a horseman, but I know riding bareback has a different effect than having a saddle. And so they put their, because a horse has like a spine and whatever. And so in order to do that, they put the cloak on there to sit as a cushion, a saddle for Jesus. And he rode through this growing mass of humanity on the outskirts of Jerusalem. He wasn't there yet. They had come for Passover. We studied the Passover in Exodus when Jesus said, when God Yahweh said to Moses, plague number 10 is going to be the big one. I'm sending my angel of death. And if you take, and I think, Deb, didn't you just put on there that had the doorpost on Facebook, the doorpost and the lintel, the blood with hyssop, and that showed that the covering of the lamb was there, very symbolic. They were coming back. They were commanded to come back and to celebrate Passover. Now, the significance of the donkey, besides Zechariah, goes way back to Genesis chapter 49. You can turn there if you want. I'll read it for you. Genesis chapter 49, verses 10 and 11. This is the scene when very, very aged Jacob called his 12 sons, the patriarchs, to him, and he gave them a blessing. Some of them, it was a bit of a comeuppance because they had done some things wrong. But when verses 10 and 11 of Genesis 49, Jacob is speaking to his son Judah. And he says, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he who comes, to whom it belongs, shall come, and the obedience of the nation shall be his. Now listen to verse 11. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. This is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus is born. And what is he talking about? Riding in on a donkey, riding in on a colt. And when did a leader ever stain his royal garments red like wine, symbolic of blood? This is heavy messianic overtones from the prophecy of Jacob Israel to a future son. It's just like when Abraham had the knife poised over Isaac's heart. And God calls out, stop, don't do it. Because this was symbolic of the son that was going to come. One long promise. The narrative goes on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The symbolism of their actions of the crowd that they spread their cloaks on the road was an act of submission. They were acknowledging the authority of this man riding in on a donkey, coming to the capital city, the big city of Jerusalem, coming from the north. These were people who had experienced Jesus' healings, his teaching, his wisdom, his provision. While others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This is another acknowledgement of Christ's kingship. And this is a show of Jewish nationalism. In the midst of their Roman captivity, they're cutting down branches as they had when David rode into Jerusalem. And they laid out the branches there in front of them, the son of David going on. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed him shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. This excited praise is ringing. Quite often these pilgrims would be singing Psalm 118 through 120 called the Hallel. And they would be singing, and it was about Hosanna coming to Jerusalem. Hosanna means save us. Very prophetic for the Savior and what was going to happen. Son of David links Jesus further to the tribe of Judah. The blessing of Jacob and the promise of Yahweh to the offspring of David, called the Davidic covenant. In 2 Samuel 7, so much of Scripture ties together. If you've heard the term nexus, the focal point where all of these come together. Talking about the continuation of David's line if they would follow Yahweh God, and they didn't. Now it was being reestablished in this man Jesus. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. There's a clear connection here to Christ's spiritual mission over a physical. He was not here to stake the claim of Israel's physical throne, trying to oust Herod or oust Caesar or oust Pilate, the governor. He was here fulfilling a spiritual role. In verses 10 and 11, Christ is clearly lesser known in the big city than he was up north. He ventured there on a limited basis, and it always brewed trouble. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, and they asked, "Who is this?" Unlike these pilgrims coming down from the north, Jesus is relatively unknown to the bulk of the residents. When he was there, he would go to the temple, and the people going about their business didn't go. We have an insider look. We tend to think that everybody in the first century knew what we knew from reading the Gospels. They didn't. They were ordinary people. It's like we don't know what goes on every day in Lansing. He was relatively unknown. Now, they were very accustomed to this large influx of people coming into Jerusalem for Passover, but an uproar of this type was not expected. And they asked, "Who is this? What's going on?" They didn't have the foreknowledge of his miracles, his teaching, his insights, his authoritative presence. And there was confusion here, riding a donkey. What was this relative nobody doing? He wasn't a Roman celebrity. They hadn't been informed. He wasn't even a Jewish political or religious authority. He was dressed as a commoner. He didn't have on fancy robes. He didn't have on a military uniform. And he didn't even know enough to ride a horse. He was on a donkey. What was going on? They asked. The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee." Back in verse 9, they had given this wonderful messianic proclamation of who this was. And when the people asked, they had just a simple phrase to give them, mirroring the humility of this odd dignitary that didn't have any of the outward trappings. That didn't follow the paradigms of the world. He didn't have a guard. He had disciples. Things were very different. But hidden within this little phrase that they gave was a revelation of a much bigger reality. This is Jesus the prophet. They are repeating the exact words that Yahweh gave to Israel through the prophet Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 18. We've talked about this before. This is a familiar passage, or it should be. Towards the end of his leadership of Israel, Moses talks about the prophet. Deuteronomy 18:15, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him. For this is what you asked of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, 'Let us not hear the voice of the Lord our God nor see this great fire anymore, we will die.' When God came down from heaven to Mount Sinai and the people were all there, and he came down and there was an earthquake and there was billowing smoke and fire and lightning and thunder, and the people were terrified. When God came to give them the Ten Commandments, the Lord said to me, 'What they say is good. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. I myself will call to account anyone who does not listen to my words that the prophet speaks in my name.'" When they said, "This is Jesus the prophet," they are speaking the very words of God. I want you to recall last week when Miriam and Aaron had spoken ill of Moses. And God calls them out to the tent of meeting. And the first thing he does is he says, "This is my man Moses." He says, "To a typical prophet, I come to them in dreams and visions, and it's puzzling. But with Moses, I speak face to face. Why did you dare revile him?" Moses says, "There's a prophet coming like me that God is going to speak face to face with." Of course he is. He is the God-man. He's Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one and only Son. Now, if you look, I'm done with my target passage. You're going, "It's only been 20 minutes. This is the shortest passage of Scripture that Pastor Tom has ever done." You're right, and we're not done yet. So don't even think that. We're not getting out early. Because we are going back to Matthew. Because in the next slide is a Holy Week timeline. And what happened is Jesus rode into Jerusalem the day after Sabbath. Sabbath is Saturday. He rode in on a Sunday. And over the course of the next week, many things took place. And we are going to set this up because remember, this sermon is called From Light to Darkness. We've just looked at the light. Now we're going to see where the darkness comes in. So if you take your Bibles and turn over a few pages to Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 through 5. Matthew 26, verses 1 through 5. It says, "When Jesus had finished saying all these things, he said to his disciples, 'As you know, The Passover is in 2 days. And the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. He had told them that 2 or 3 different times in his ministry, and they didn't want to believe it. He said, we're here. 2 days. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. And they schemed. Have you ever heard the word scheme be positive? They schemed to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. But not during the festival, they said, or there may be a riot among the people. Always keeping political stuff in view. See, we just looked at the zenith, the high point of the light coming into Jerusalem. But the forces of darkness were working tirelessly in the shadows. Jesus was not idle during Passion Week. Following the triumphal entry on Monday, he went immediately to the temple. He went there with a whip, and he drove out the money changers. He turned over tables. He said, this is a den of thieves, not a house of prayer. That is not how you engender yourself with the ruling class, by messing up their entire system. I'm sure they were getting kickbacks, but what they would do is the travelers would not necessarily take a sacrifice with them, so they had doves and things in cages, and they would take the provincial money and turn it into theirs, and it was always money-making. It was always a scheme. And Jesus said, this is wrong. They were widening that rift, that growing rift between God's way and their way. In Matthew 21, verse 23, they demanded, by what authority are you doing these things? What makes you think you can do this? Who gave you the authority? And instead of answering them directly, Jesus said, yeah, well, before I answer that, you tell me about John the Baptist. Was he baptizing people in the name of God, or was he doing it on his own? And he lured them into a trap, and they realized whatever they said, it was going to mess it up, and they sat silent. So then Jesus gave a series of parables, and every one of them, like the parable of the tenant, said, you know what? God gave this vineyard to these guys, these people, and they were really bad. And he sent his people there to try to straighten it out, and they killed him, meaning the prophets. And every one of these parables made them look bad, and they got it. He realized that Jesus in veiled form was attacking their way of doing things. And it culminated in Matthew chapter 23 when Jesus gave this series of 7 woes. He says, woe to you Pharisees and teachers of the law, you whitewashed sepulchers. You breed and den of vipers. You go to the ends of the earth to make one proselyte and make them a bigger child of hell. And he really let them have it. This is not the way to win friends and influence people. Their simple solution was, let's kill him. Let's get rid of this guy. By Wednesday, Judas, very shrewd Judas, had figured it out. He was a smart guy. He had figured it out. There was no way around this direct and disastrous confrontation that was coming. It was brewing. He could tell the tenor of the air. The political power was completely on the side of the Jewish religious leaders. And Judas says, we're going to lose. We're going to lose. So he bet against Jesus. He went to them secretly. And he offered his services. He says, you know what? He says, I can give you some insider information on where he's going to be away from the crowds so you can arrest him easily. It'll only cost you 30 pieces of silver. He left them. And amazingly, he went back and joined Jesus and the disciples for the Last Supper. Darkness is at work. Continuing in Matthew 26, let's look at verses 47 to 56. While they were still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived, and with him a very large crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them, the one I kiss is the man arrest him. Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Look what Jesus has to say. "Do what you came for, friend." Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Then the men stepped forward. They seized Jesus and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached out for his sword, drew it, and attacked the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in his place," Jesus said, "for all who draw the sword will die by it. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels?" Jesus said, "I got this." But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that it says it may happen in this way? In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and ran away. 351 prophecies, and they had to be fulfilled in an exact way. Thursday evening, Judas comes. He had departed from the Last Supper. And he was leading a band of thugs from the chief priest to arrest Jesus in a private place. Jesus had taken the disciples out to the Mount of Olives, and they went to a place. He took James and Peter and John to a place called Gethsemane, which is oil press, which makes perfect sense. They would pick the olives, and they would bring them down, and they would squash them to make olive oil. And at this place called Gethsemane, oil press, Jesus and his three disciples prayed for strength and courage for what was going to be happening. In the meantime, we see Judas come in. They arrested Jesus, and the events of Isaiah 52 and 53, the suffering servant, were just about to be put into play. That's why we started this morning with Isaiah 42 to remember what was going on. Our final passage is Matthew 26, 57 to 65. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance, right up to the courtyard. With the high priest, he entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence. Remember, back in the beginning it said they were scheming? They were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that he would be put to death. But they could not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God." There it is. Jesus said, "You have said so. But I say to all of you, from now on you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the cloud of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look now, you have already heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Once the arrest was accomplished, they let him off where he would be questioned and accused by Caiaphas and the leaders of the teachers of the law. We would call this a kangaroo court. It says plain out, it was a scheme. They were looking for false evidence to convict him. There was no pretense of innocence. Our blind scales of justice says that you are innocent until proven guilty. Jesus was guilty until proven more guilty. They brought in a host of false witnesses. Their testimony was contrived and conflicting. This is what you would call a miscarriage of justice. And it continued to the heart of the matter in Matthew 26:63. The high priest looked at him and said, "I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of God. He laid it out right there. That's as honest and truthful as this whole process was. Are you Him? Jesus replied, and it's the very first words that He spoke in this entire proceedings, according to Matthew. You have said so. Your words are the truth. You declared it. That's what I am. Imagine standing before the very Son of God and asking Him His true identity and then using that as a witness to kill Him. That's how dark this was. When you read this, it's simply astounding. As we close this morning, as we reflect, the powers of darkness were working overtime to remove God's Son from the land of the living. It's very clear. Nothing is hidden. Even though He was accepted by a wide number of Israelites, especially those up in Galilee who would come down, the Jewish authorities could not rest until He was dead. He was done. He was out of their way. And you think, how could it go that way from Sunday coming in this glory and splendor and Hosanna to the highest, the Son of David to this? How could it do that? And if you think it's gotten dark now, this is only Thursday evening. Wait till tomorrow in their time, Friday morning, what we call Good Friday, was just hours away from prophetic fulfillment because there were more prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. Next week for Easter Sunday, I'm going to ask you, I'm going to go into teacher mode and I'm going to ask you something. I'm going to give you an assignment this week. I would like you to look up in the four gospel accounts the chapter on the crucifixion. What happened? One each day, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Thursday. If you would start tomorrow and read that one chapter. Look at the similarities and the differences, because these were inspired writers of Scripture. They were not robots. These were not recordings. Each person who did that had a little different, a little different take on it. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. I'll go over that again if you've got a pen. Matthew 27, Mark 15, Luke 23, John 19. Or you can look them up yourselves. One a day and meditate. This week I would like you to really look at what's going on. My closing thought was from the beginning of John's gospel, John 1, 9 through 11. John says this and he sums it up so well. The true light that gives light to everyone. Jesus' light was for the entire world. Was coming into the world. He was in the world. And though the world was made through Him. Remember in Hebrews chapter 1, it says that Jesus was the co-creator. God spoke the words and Jesus created. He was the co-creator. Even though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. I think this is one of the saddest passages in Scripture. He came to those who were His own, but His own did not receive Him. This is the essence of darkness. And we need to see it, to recognize it, to understand what the people around us are living in. Along with studying this week, I ask you to pray that the Lord would bring someone into your life, into your path this week who really needs this message and be prepared to share it. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, I just thank You and praise You that You did the unimaginable, not only was this just terribly horrific stuff that you had to suffer, but you knew it ahead of time. As you wrung your hands in Gethsemane at the oil press, saying, if this cup could pass from me, that was your humanity calling out, knowing this was going to be terrible. And yet, you courageously went forth and did it to be obedient to the Father and to fulfill prophecy, to cement this in history as a factual, realistic event. Lord, help us never to forget it. We rehearse this every year because it is so vitally important to know our roots, to know why the Jewish people are different than us as Christians. Even though we share things and we pray for them, but Lord, they rejected you. And yet many in our own country reject you. Many in this world don't know who you are. Lord, help us do a better job of giving the answers. In your name we pray. Amen.